Passage of Scripture this morning is found in the New Testament epistle of 1 Peter, right after Hebrews and James. If you're following along in your pew Bibles, I will be reading 1 Peter 1, 1 through 12, a passage which can be found on page 1014. Out of respect for God and His Word, please stand for the reading of this portion of that Word. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that they have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the word of God. Blessed be his name. Please be seated. Each of our families, I'm sure, have various traditions in the observance of Thanksgiving. Although you get some unusual turns, like a son-in-law who hates turkey. Though we didn't have turkey Thursday. But one of our family traditions as we gather around the table each Thanksgiving is to take turns to express thanks to God for things that God has blessed us with over the past year. This year we gathered at my daughter's house, and she instructed us each to think of three things for which to give God thanks. Often, as was the case on Thursday, our family has guests who are not used to that tradition. But interestingly and wonderfully, when it comes time to give thanks, even though some may be a bit shy, they usually are happy to share. And as one young lady, 12 years old, had the experience, couldn't stop giving thanks with just three things. But the thing is that it's pretty easy, generally, to express thankfulness in the context of a Thanksgiving meal. All that wonderful food, you gathered with friends and family. Most of us are gathered in comfortable homes. Our tummies are pleasantly filled, and if it's really a great day, maybe our football team actually wins that day. The challenge comes after Thanksgiving, when it's over, and the troubles and the cares of the world come back into view. And sometimes these cares are so troublesome that even as Christians, we can easily be confused and discouraged, tempting us to stumble and falter in our hope and trust and service to the Lord Jesus Christ, and impede our ability to express thankfulness to God in the context of difficulties and trials. The psalm that is the psalm of the month, the psalm of Heman, is the only psalm in the Bible in which there's no resolution to the psalmist's problems. And he expresses them. Perhaps one of the dearest hymns among Christians down last couple of centuries or so is the wonderful hymn Amazing Grace. But one of the members of John Newton's church that conspired with him to put together a lot of hymns, the whole collection called the Olney Hymns, was William Cowper. Cowper, you may think, but it's a British name, and it's Cooper. William Cowper, even though he penned many great and wonderful psalms, toward the end of his life, was caught up in despair and took his own life. And yet, he was a true believer. Apparently, challenges like these tribulations were facing the Christians to whom Peter wrote this letter. They were, as internal evidence of the epistle suggests, Gentile believers predominantly who were scattered across what is now northern Turkey. And they were experiencing what Peter calls grievous trials, the kind of trials that people can experience when they find themselves to be exiles and strangers in a land and a people that's unfriendly to them. And even though these people were native to this area, as Christians, they experienced the sorts of things that exiles and aliens experience because their customs and their beliefs were considered hostile to the people around them. So Peter wrote to encourage these Christians to remain faithful and to remain joyous in the hope that is ours in Christ. Not only to thank God and praise him and bless his name on certain occasions, but to live lives of ongoing thanksgiving. And it's extremely important to see that as Peter begins this epistle, underlying what he is saying to the church, the churches, the peoples throughout northern Asia Minor, one particular doctrine supports all of this. And when properly understood, becomes a bastion of thankfulness, a place where we can defend ourselves against our enemies and sing and praise and live in ongoing thanksgiving. And that is the truth that the Bible makes clear, that those who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, persevere and inherit heaven. The doctrine of divine perseverance or preservation. That's what I want to focus on this morning. We've already, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, confessed that truth. It's summarized in that first section. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. This is mirrored in the Larger Catechism, question 79, which asks, may not true believers, by reason of their imperfections and the many temptations and sins that are they are overtaken with, fall away from the state of grace? And as you doubtless know, many sincere believers say, yes, they can. That's not what the Bible says, and the Larger Catechism sums this up. True believers, by reason of the unchangeable love of God and his decree and covenant to give them perseverance, their inseparable union with Christ, his continual intercession for them, and the Spirit and seed of God abiding in them, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. That is the teaching of the Bible. It's clear in the New Testament, but think just for instance, Psalm 37, verse 24. In the King James reads, though he, that is the righteous or the godly man, is opposed to the wicked, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Do you get the picture here? Can you picture a little toddler who's not walking very well, and his mom or dad is walking with him and has his hands, and the toddler is small, and he has to reach up and hold that hand, and he stumbles, but he doesn't fall, because that hand upkeeps him from falling flat on his face. I can remember that happening sometimes with our kids, and one of them dangling on my arm. Maybe you remember being tangled like that. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Philippians, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Sure. Because he had been taught this, and this had been confirmed by the ministry of the Spirit sealing the truth. Remember the promise of our Savior in John 10. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The hand of the Son, the hand of the Father are around those who are his, and none can snatch anything from the sovereign purpose and love of the Heavenly Father and the Savior. Sometimes people think that this is a doctrine that excuses sin, and perhaps you have heard the way this is expressed, once saved, always saved, which is true if you're a believer, but that's often used as an excuse to justify sin. But listen to what John the Apostle wrote in 1 John 3:9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Because he is that seed, though he does sin, he cannot give in to a life of sin. And then 1 Peter 1:5-9, as quoted as reference verses by the Westminster Divines, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. See, this is exactly what Paul is writing to this church that is scattered, these churches, I should say, they're scattered. He is telling the believers in these churches to trust and be faithful to him, because the trials that they are experiencing cannot overwhelm them. You see, first of all, we have to remember that the objects a divine perseverance or preservation are true believers. Contrary to the sort of thing that you hear when you go to a funeral. If you go to a funeral and it's more or less Christian, everyone that dies goes to heaven, you hear, and almost every funeral you ever go to. Now, not one that Josh would preach at. But you see, that isn't the case. Not every person who exists goes to heaven. The objects of divine preservation are true believers, the sort of people that Peter addressed in this epistle. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. To be sure, these true believers were not perfect in and of themselves, just like us. As believers, they were subject to the assaults of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they experienced difficult trials and strong temptations that could confuse and discourage them. And apparently this was happening. The believers in Christ, they sinned daily, and strictly speaking, deserved eternal condemnation for those sins, just like we do. If left to their own resources, they lacked the strength to preserve themselves for heaven and would inevitably succumb to, to the assaults of their enemies. Furthermore, they all shared the same history of being rebels against God, with no inherent claim to merit God's love and care and protection. They were, in other words, desperately in need of God's grace and absolutely dependent upon God to make peace between him and them and to preserve them. And isn't this what we see? Even Paul's greeting, Peter's greeting to them, first in the benediction that he gives, may grace, and peace be multiplied to you. Grace is that saving grace of God, which is his voluntary, unrestrained, unmerited favor toward guilty sinners, granting them justification and life instead of the penalty of death which they deserved. R.C. Sproul used to teach that the doctrine of grace makes you think of one word apart from that grace: demerit. None of us merit salvation. And apart from that grace, we are not at peace with God, ourselves, or others. And God is at enmity against toward us as we are toward him. But through the gospel of grace and peace, where we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God, Paul wrote, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the assurance that is given in these verses. They are called the elect exiles of the dispersion. Elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and so forth. Peter uses language that commonly refers to the Israelites. Just as Old Testament Israel was the elect or chosen people of God, and just as Old Testament Israel were exiles of the dispersion, particularly after the fall of Jerusalem in 587-86 BC, so are the Christians to whom Peter writes. And so are we, if we are true believers. Peter is teaching that the church of Jesus Christ is the new Israel of God, his people or his chosen people. A people, though dispersed as exiles or sojourners throughout a hostile world, a world hostile to God and his people, they are citizens of God's kingdom, eternally chosen and adopted as his children, deeply loved and cared for. By no means immune to the difficulties and trials of the world, but nonetheless permanent citizens of God's eternal and victorious kingdom. And third, there is the confirmation that their faith will last, because it's the confirmation of the triune God who has, does, and will continue to save his people. This salvation is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, not this notion that somehow God, because of his omniscience, merely knows who will repent and believe, but foreknowledge is connected with his covenant love and foreordination that ensure that always results and inevitably results in the believer's complete and eternal salvation. Think of how Paul put this in Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that they might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, what's amazing about that statement is glorified is in the past tense. When are believers glorified? Not merely when they die and go to heaven. It is when Christ returns and they have resurrected bodies and they live eternally with renewed and perfect bodies and souls in the presence of the glory of God forever and ever and ever. And so Paul could speak as if this has already happened, even though it has not yet happened. And that's the wonder and glory of the promises of God. We live in the already and the not yet. And as such, God the Spirit is sent both by the Father and the Son to apply this eternal salvation by setting believers apart from the ungodly and constituting them the holy, sanctified people in his sight. They are sanctified, what we call definitive sanctification, essentially justified. They are indwelled and empowered by him to grow in holiness after the image of Christ, what is called progressive sanctification, and it will result one day in the perfection of holiness, complete satisfaction. That is what the Spirit comes to do. It is a deposit, a guarantee that that will take place. And this salvation was won by God the Son, whose purpose in salvation was to bring a people into loving submission to his lordship and to his commandments, as Paul puts it in Romans 1:5, to bring about the obedience of the faith for the sake of his name. Christ saved us so that we would submit to him and obey him. But if our obedience is the ground or basis of this life, then we're lost. You know that as well as I do. Because the obedience of even the best of the saints is woefully short of the perfection required by God. He says to us, be perfect as I am perfect. Well, in this life, in and of ourselves, we aren't. But in Christ, we have been declared righteous. And we have been sprinkled, Peter says, with his blood. Christ's atoning work on Calvary's cross cleanses believers of sin. Just as the covenant of grace was inaugurated in the Old Testament period, in Exodus 24, for instance, believers in the new covenant are sprinkled with the blood of Christ, justified and accepted in the beloved, and received on the basis of his perfect obedience. And then they have that law written in their hearts, and out of love and trusting solely in the grace of Christ, and through ongoing repentance and faith, gratefully, though imperfectly, through faith, live in obedience to God's commands to the praise of his glory. And thus, Peter says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." Grace and peace that are lasting and eternal. And how important is that? It's crucial, isn't it? It's one thing to think of yourself as being born again and being a believer, but what if you can lose that? So Peter goes on. He encourages the believers who are struggling in these things to point to the very basis of this. He points to the means of divine preservation and the Christian's perseverance. We've already mentioned one of those. It's the first one mentioned in the Confession of Faith. Our place in Christ is secure because it is based on God's immutable decree of election. Not based upon man's free will or conditioned by him, but solely of grace and God's purpose. Not because of anything that we do, but because of God who chooses. Why? Out of love. That's the mystery and wonder of it. None of us deserves heaven. Paul, writing about these things in Romans 9, reminds his writers how it was that Jacob, who is the younger of two brothers, was the inheritor of the covenant blessings. He had the great inheritance, not his older brother Esau. Why? He says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Praise God. That is the basis. None of us has the power or the inclination to will ourselves into heaven. We are dead in trespasses and sins, by nature at enmity against God. No one has the power save God to make immutable decrees. I was reminded of this Friday when I went to make my one and only Black Friday purchase. I took my handy-dandy 50% coupon to the local Ace Hardware store to get a sod shovel. Half off. That shows you what I do in my spare time, among other things. And there, right there, on the door, plastered there multiple times, "You cannot come in here unless you have a mask on." Well, the other day when I went there, I saw that and I scurried back to the car and got my mask. This time I had it on. I was headed to the front door to go in. But before I got there, there was an old codger. What I mean by that is somewhat older than me. There he was, boldly entering the store without a mask. And such are conditions in our day that, as you've probably heard, if you exhort someone about that or admonish them, you may get into big trouble. This store doesn't enforce it, or most stores don't. But you see, God, his decree is immutable. Again, Romans 8, and we know, Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. You see the connection between foreknowledge and your destiny being secured beforehand, before repentance and faith. Because the next thing he says is, in order, and those whom he predestined, he also called, referring to effectual calling. And those whom he called, he also justified. He makes them acceptable in his sight, in the beloved. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's Paul wrote to his beloved protege, Timothy. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows who are his. The Lord knows who, or he knows you if you are his. No matter how much you think you don't deserve salvation, and you don't. No matter how unworthy you may seem, and you are. No matter how stupid you and I can act sometimes before God, he has that seal on you. You are his. But then notice what Peter goes on to say. He begins this section by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless his name. You see, there is worship and there is an outpouring of thankfulness. Why? According to his great mercy, which none of us deserve, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Heman, when he wrote that hymn, that psalm, he had essentially no hope in anything that he saw with his eyes. But he prayed to the unseen God. Because in spite of the way that things looked, he had hope in salvation in God. Our hope is not conjecture. It's not wishful thinking. Our religion is not the opiate of us people. It is our sure and certain hope of eternal life because we are linked. We share in Christ and his resurrection. Christ is in us by his Spirit. And so Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great and God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are born again into a life in which all the deadness of sin, soul and body will eternally be removed from us, eternal life by its very nature, which must continue, or it's not eternal life. It is a living hope through the resurrection of our Savior, realized through union with him, a living participation in Jesus' resurrected life. This is a mystery. This is a wonder. Think of how Paul wrote in Romans 6, how he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? When Jesus died because of our union with him, we died to sin. And when Jesus rose from the grave, we are united with him, have risen to new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. You can't be disconnected from this union. It is forever. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And so what does that mean for you and I if we trust truly in Christ? We also will live with him, and death cannot have dominion over him. Along with this, there is Jesus' high priestly intercession, the one who saves to the uttermost those who draw near to him, God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. Then there is God's free and immutable, unchangeable love for us in Christ. Who is to condemn? Paul asks in Romans 8. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No! Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then see what Peter points to next, that there is an eternal inheritance kept for believers who themselves are kept for it. In order to receive an inheritance, two things at least must be true. The inheritance must continue to exist until the time to inherit the inheritance comes. And secondly, you need to be alive in order to receive the inheritance. Peter tells us that the inheritance will remain intact. First of all, because of its very nature. It is imperishable, that it's indestructible, it cannot be destroyed. It's undefiled, nothing can pollute it. It will be a holy, blessed inheritance, and it's unfading, it won't wither, dry up, wear away. It is full of glory. And secondly, because God will keep it in heaven for each of his children. Just like Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Could Christ lie? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Ultimately, that inheritance can't be destroyed because that inheritance is Christ. We are priests in the kingdom of God. We are a kingdom of priests. And remember the Levites in the Old Testament? They didn't have land inheritance. And they didn't need it because their inheritance was God. And Christ is our inheritance. We cannot be separated from him. And we wait for that day when we will be with them. But not only that, you notice what Peter says? God will guard us. He will guard us. It's a military term. His children, through faith, he will guard to ensure that the fullness of salvation will be inherited. Whoever believes in him, we memorize in John 3:16, shall not perish but have everlasting life. And that is just what the passage means, eternal life. Our faith may be small. It may waver. Sometimes if you take a snapshot of a believer, he may not look like a believer at all. Think of David when he committed adultery and he had Bathsheba's husband killed. What would you have concluded about David? But remember this. God tells us through his apostle that we are saved by grace through faith, and this is not our own doing. It is the gift of God. And God, I can say this because I'm part Cherokee Indian. God is not an Indian giver. What he gives to his children, he gives. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance and will, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Wow. Are you encouraged by that? That's the purpose of all of this. When we talk about election and predestination, some people get all wrapped up in disputes and discussions. And, well, you know, we do have discussions and debates. We need to understand those things. But the reason that God gives us those truths in Scripture is to encourage us, to give us comfort. Question 36 of our shorter catechism asks, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, sanctification? The benefits that flow from these things are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. I had the occasion to do something I've been wanting to do for years, and now that I'm pretty much retired, I can do that. I read all four volumes of Wilhelm Brackel's Reasonable Faith, a wonderful, wonderful set of volumes about doctrine and practice. And of this doctrine of saints' perseverance, he writes, "It is this doctrine which underscores all comforts which believers derive from the other doctrines of the faith. For what comfort can be found in the fact that one is regenerated, has been adopted as a child of God, and has received forgiveness of sin, if he knows that tomorrow he may be a child of the devil and of hell again? If, however, along with the reception of grace, one is assured that he shall be kept by the power of God, that the covenant is immutable, and that he shall most certainly become a partaker of eternal felicity, only then will grace truly yield joy. Will he be quickened in love and can forget what is behind him and reach forth to that which is before him, pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, as did Paul." So, how do you use this doctrine? One of the things is you give thanks, even in the midst of trials. What does Peter say here about trials? He says, "Rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by trials." Trials do bring grief. They're difficult. I continue, even in my retirement, to minister to people. And the griefs and the trials that people have shake you to your foundations. But this is what he says, that they come so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gold is perhaps near the top of the list of all things that have been prized by mankind. And in order to purify gold, it has to be refined. But even gold will perish, but not the believer's faith in Christ and their salvation, so that it is more precious than anything that there is in this life. Thus James can say, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials." He doesn't say, "Oh, enjoy it, it's fun." He says, "Reckon, impute to it joy, because of what God does with it. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Paul says something like this also in Romans 5, how we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, or endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. When you experience trials, the last thing that you should do is get angry and think that God has deserted. He loves you enough to do hard things in your life that you will be assured that it's all worthwhile. Secondly, be diligent to exercise a lively faith and the use of the means of grace. Read verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Remember that the Lord preserves his children through persevering faith. His normal way of doing that is through fellowship with him in the means of grace, the reading and hearing of God's word and obedience to it, corporate worship, prayer, reading and embracing and praying again and again and again his precious promises. Sometimes that's all you can remember. I spent time in that room behind this wall on the other side of the hallway, on and off for 21 years. And there was a time when I was so struck down in discouragement and despair that I couldn't even remember what I should do next. But that promise that is expressed in the hymn, trust and obey, trust and obey, there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That was the only thing that came to my mind. And so, let's see, trust. Okay, so I will trust you and obey. Let's see. I was going to sharpen my pencil. And God wants me to write a letter, so. Oh, maybe I was going to use my word processor and I had to put some more ink in. I don't know. But you see the point? I just did the next thing. And sometimes when we're in the darkness of despair, the dark night of the soul, that's the only thing that sustains us, but that will sustain us. If you love and believe in him, no matter how weakly, take him at his word. He will never leave you nor forsake you. The outcome of even the smallest seed of faith is eternal salvation. Trusting and rejoicing in this is a path to grow in love and joy and ongoing thankfulness. And lastly, and I just commend reading verses 10 through 12, but remember that you and I are strangers and pilgrims. But in those closing verses, we are reminded of the Old Testament prophets who, by and large, were rejected. Many of them were exiled. Some of them, according to the book of Hebrews, were sawn in two. They were martyred for their faith. But they lived in the word of God. They yearned for the coming Messiah. And they inquired about the person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. You and I live on the other side of the coming of Christ. Yes, we wait for his return, but he has already come. We have the fullness of God's revelation. We have those promises. We know of Christ. Keep him before you. You are strangers and pilgrims in this world. If you follow Christ, you will find opposition, rejection. It's through many afflictions that we must enter the kingdom of heaven. But it's all worthwhile because as you keep your focus on Christ, he will remind you through his word that he's coming and that he will come for you. And even now you can rejoice no matter what. And one day you will rejoice perfectly in heaven. That is your hope. Not Washington, not your checkbook, not your health, not even that special person, except the one. And he will not disappoint. Do you know him? Trust him. If you don't take him at his word, all who seek him will find him. And thank God always. Let us pray.